1 Kings chapter 19, we're coming to the end of a portion of God's Word where we've been in a narrative that's connected. And obviously the Word of God is all connected in terms of the big story. But in terms of Elijah's life and his circumstances here, we're coming to an end where the Scripture is focused very directly on him for a period of time, for something that God was doing in Israel. We've come to, in chapter 19, his departure from Jezreel, from Israel. He's gone down to Judah. He's gone to Beersheba. In fact, beyond Beersheba, he has gone all the way to Horeb, the mountain of God. He's gone to Mount Sinai. And as he is in Mount Sinai or at Horeb, God is going to visit him. And I don't mean just a casual visit. There's some things he's going to teach him. And he's going to give him another commission. He's been busy. Elijah has been working, serving. But he's at a point of great discouragement, and he's in need of new direction. God has, by his grace, sent the angel of the Lord. I believe in verses 1 through 8, we're talking about the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to him, who visited him, who cared for him, who gave him water, and as it says in verse 6, a bread cake baked on hot stones, and then gave him sleep, did that two times, and then told him to arise and eat that second time, and the journey is too great for you. And he arises, eats and drinks, and goes. And he goes for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he is. And that's where we picked up in verse 9 when it says, "Then he came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" I'm going to call this a divine visitation. It's most certainly God who came to him. We've already considered this phrase, the word of the Lord, in verse 9. The word of the Lord. In verse 31 of chapter 18, you remember this? It says, "Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, 'Israel shall be your name.'" Now, that was not merely a communication from heaven to Jacob when his name was changed to Israel. Remember, he's crossing over the brook Jabbok, and as he's crossing over in the early morning hours before it's yet dawn, he starts wrestling. And as he's wrestling with one who is called a man, Ish, not Adam. So he's not of the nature of a man, but like a man. He's wrestling with this person. And as Jacob wrestles with him and is seeking a blessing, "I will not let you go until you bless me," the Bible says that the one who is wrestling with him asked him his name and then changed his name to Israel. And as Jacob reflected on what had taken place there, as he was blessed, he said, "This place is going to be called Peniel, because I have seen God face to face, and yet my life is preserved." So this person is called a man, an Ish. He's called God. But if you were to compare passages and look at Hosea, Hosea says that he wrestled with the angel. He wrestled with the messenger. So who is he wrestling with? He's wrestling with someone who's called a man, an Ish, God, an angel, which is really not a finite angel, a messenger. And in this passage, in chapter 18, he's called the word of the Lord. This is a person. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. And he came in the Old Testament, and he interacted very directly at times with his people. Christ wasn't doing nothing during the Old Testament. He was very active, leading his people. In fact, when Egypt when they were in Egypt and they came out, remember that the angel of the Lord went before them as they came out of Egypt in triumph. And he went before them in the cloud. And then when Egypt came, the Egyptians came from behind. The Bible says that cloud turned and went behind them, and the Lord looked down from that cloud. Who is this person? It's the word of the Lord. In chapter 19 and verse 9, it says, "Then he came there to a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him." And he, this person who is the word of the Lord, or as John 1:1 says, the word was in the beginning with God. The word became flesh, but before he became flesh, he was still active. And in this case, he's meeting with one of his servants, Christ and Elijah. And as he comes to Elijah, he says to him, "What are you doing here? What are you doing here?" This is different than saying, "Get out of here. Get back to where you're supposed to be." He's stirring his conscience. "What are you doing here?" He's questioning Elijah's presence in a place which was not the place of ministry. It was certainly a place of historic significance for the nation of Israel. He's going to see something here, which of course would be historic. We're reading the passage about it, but this isn't where the prophet of God is supposed to continue his ministry, in solitude, far from his place of ministry. You know, sometimes we find ourselves in places where we shouldn't be. That's not to say that sometimes we don't need solitude, but we don't need it permanently. God didn't create us for the purpose of just living life alone. Elijah had ministry. His ministry was with people. It was certainly to preach to people, proclaim God to people. But Elijah's here, and we can say to his credit, he's still praying. He's still talking to God. Now, God came and talked to him, but here he's going to talk to God. And as he talks to God, he's going to complain. He's going to issue a complaint that reflects the state of his heart. And while we know that it's sinful to complain in some ways, when we're telling the Lord what is on our heart, being respectful, fearing him, we can tell the Lord what's on our heart. We can tell him how we feel. Look at the psalmists and see how they told God what they felt. And this is how he feels. Here's the circumstance, and I've got some summaries of what I think he's saying here. Verse 10, he says, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left." And I'm sure you could see more than this. But in the very least, he feels worthless. He feels hopeless. And he feels alone. Why worthless? Because he says, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts." This zeal that Elijah had, that's demonstrated in the last couple chapters, you see his energy and his desire to see God worshipped. He said, "I've been very zealous," and that was true. He was very passionate and enthusiastic about God being the only God, the one true God. He wanted his fellow Israelites to believe in God. And he was fervent in spirit, as Romans says, serving the Lord, just like Jesus was when he cleared the temple, just like the priest Phinehas was when he went and executed judgment on the one who was sinning right in the middle of the camp. But all that zeal that he had seemed to amount to nothing. What happened? Ahab hasn't changed. Jezebel is still as wicked as ever. Now she's trying to kill Elijah. And he's hopeless when it comes to the people of God. When he sees Israel, what does he see? Look at what it says. What does he see? He sees a people who have forsaken God's covenant. They've disobeyed. They've forgotten. They're not following the commands of the law. It's apostasy on a grand scale, a major turning away in unbelief from the Lord, living in sin. Beyond that, they have desecrated the altars. It says, torn down your altars. Now, remember, there's one altar in Israel. It's at the temple. But at different times and different places, it appears that, yes, God was worshipped where he appeared. And in the case of Mount Carmel, where he authorized an altar to be built. Not an idol, but an altar. And those altars that had been built in the name of Yahweh, the one true God, had been torn down. They'd been desecrated, defiled. And of course, what replaced them was the altars to Baal, the idols of Baal. But beyond that, they're also actively persecuting God's people. When he says, they've killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left. Now, if you're reading the last couple chapters, you might say, I'm not sure all this is true. Right? Is it true? And this is one of the challenges, because we know he is a prophet. We know that he was one who spoke the truth. We know he's praying to God. And you would expect someone who's praying to God be speaking the truth. But there were those 100, remember, that were saved by Obadiah. Those prophets that were rescued. They were placed in caves. They were fed and given water there. So there's that. There's also that revival that had just taken place on Mount Carmel. I mean, there were people who bowed down and confessed Yahweh to be God. But in Elijah's case here, perhaps what he's thinking is that was just superficial. That's just, it wasn't real. It wasn't genuine. There wasn't genuinely any kind of change. Ahab and Jezebel are still leading the nation. They're still heading towards idolatry at full speed. And so nothing truly has changed. All that zeal, all that effort, and the nation is just not changing like it ought to be. Like I'm sure he thought it would, especially when fire came down from heaven. There was that expectation, and he rides to Jezreel with Ahab, and then he's met there with a death threat, and everything just kind of turns sideways, and he runs for his life. And let's not forget that. He's also alone. He says, I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Well, he's alone because he's out in the wilderness, because he went there. And he says, they seek my life to take it away. That's true. A.W. Pink kind of summarizes this whole section by saying he'd been deeply distressed to behold how grievously the Lord was dishonored by the nation which was called by his name. God's glory lay very near Elijah's heart, and it affected him deeply to see his laws broken, his authority flouted, his worship despised, the homage of his people given to senseless idols, and their tacit consent to the murder of his servants. And Elijah is feeling the weight of that. And he thinks, this is it. I mean, this is terrible. That's why I'm here. I'm here because all that. And what he'd done was stop ministering. What he'd done was run from the place of ministry. I do believe we need to see the positive aspect here in that he's praying. He's still praying. You might find yourself in a place sometime where you're discouraged, and you really are discouraged over something that has to do with the Lord and his honor and what is not happening for his honor. Sin is all around. That's what's bothering you. Well, don't stop praying. When you're feeling alone, remember, you're never truly alone. God is with you. And he'll listen to you. When you're feeling hopeless, remember that you serve the God of hope. God can turn anything around. When you're feeling worthless, remember God will listen to you, and you are not worthless. Even if you're spending your energy and it seems to no effect, you're not worthless in the eyes of God. You have worth because you're made in God's image, and he does value you as his servant. There are sometimes when the servants of God are placed in a position where they're actually, read Ezekiel, read Isaiah, read Jeremiah, their effectiveness as a prophet, they're turning the nation to righteousness, just for a time, didn't happen at all. In fact, Isaiah was going to go, and as he preached, the people's hearts were going to be hardened. Their ears were going to be stopped up. Their eyes were going to be blinded because God had determined judgment on the people, and Isaiah's ministry was not going to be one of change and right direction. It was going to be hardening of the people. And yet God retained a remnant even during that time. No, you're never alone, truly, if you have God. You're never hopeless, truly, if you have God. You're never worthless. Even if you feel like what you do doesn't seem to amount to anything, God has a purpose for you in your life. There are times, of course, when you don't know what God is up to. You don't know that what you're doing might have some effect later on, maybe even after you're not in relationship with the people that you're with anymore. No, don't stop praying. Don't stop fellowshipping in the Lord. Call upon him in the day of trouble. Psalm 50, verse 15 says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you and you will honor me." Psalm 91, verse 14, "Because he's loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high. Because he has known my name, he will call upon me. And I will answer him, and I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him." Notice that, "I will be with him in trouble." The comforting presence of the Lord. Now, the Lord had already come to him earlier in this chapter, but he comes to him again in a very visible way, audible way. He knows that God is here, and he's going to see that God is here. He's going to be instructed in the ways of the Lord. I want you to notice that after Elijah's complaint, he now receives some instruction. Look at verse 11. He hears the complaint. He listens to Elijah. We're going to see as we go through this passage how much the Lord listened. Verse 11, it says, "He said, 'Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord.' And behold, the Lord was passing by." So Elijah, remember, he called or said of himself that he served the Lord before whom I stand. Well, now he's going to have an opportunity to not just stand and pray, but he's going to have an opportunity to stand and see one of, well, you might say, one of the most glorious theophanies in Scripture. Because what you see is the character of God displayed. Whenever you see that, it's glory. Moses said, "Show me your glory." And you know what? That same wording that's there in Exodus 33 and 34 is here. I'll read Exodus 33, verse 22. He says to Moses, "Behold, there's a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock." That's what he's telling Elijah to do here. And then he says, "And it will come about while my glory is passing by." His glory is going to pass by. And eventually when God passed by Moses, do you remember what happened? He passed by Moses and he declared his name and his attributes before Moses. He was showing Moses his glory in connection with Moses' request. And when God shows his glory, he declares his name and he declares what he's like. And there are good reasons to see a connection between not only that event, but also the event where God comes to Sinai and he passes by, or he there dwells on the top of the mountain with Moses, and the people of God at the base of the mountain are seeing. Why do I say that? Well, look at what happens. Look at verse 11. After it says, "Behold, the Lord was passing by," it says, "And a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of gentle blowing. Now, I may have missed it. I could not see an incident in Exodus chapter 20 that refers to the wind. But there are times in Scripture when God appears that he appears in a whirlwind. Job 38 verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Job and his friend had been talking, and God in a storm had been coming from the distance, and suddenly he comes to Job in the whirlwind, and he starts to ask Job a series of questions. And the way that God approached and appeared, you might say, was in this whirlwind. Think tornado, this whirling wind where God is in the midst and he's revealing himself and his glory in the wind. Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, "Behold, as I looked, behold, a storm was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually and bright light around it. In the midst, something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire." And when Ezekiel gets done explaining and describing that situation with those four living creatures, the cherubim that are there holding up the throne of God, and he describes this person that's sitting upon the throne, he's describing the glory of God, which had come in this storm. But you notice, and no, by the way, notice the power of this wind. It says that the strong wind, a great and strong wind, was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. So God is coming, you might say. But what comes before his presence or his voice is this great and strong wind. So strong that it's actually breaking rocks. I've never seen wind like that. We saw some about a month or so ago when I saw the weather forecast and I realized that one of my daughters was out with a friend a little ways away in Talmadge around the circle, and I looked at the weather and I realized where she was, and I realized she had bike to get back with her friend. They both had bikes, and I thought, I better go get them. By the time I got there, it seemed like it was the rain was just blowing sideways. And I drove down the road, and it was raining. But as the wind started blowing harder and harder, eventually we got their bikes in the car and got them back home. But on the way back home, we saw branches that had come down. They had come down in just that short amount of time. The wind looked like it was blowing everything sideways. I didn't know what was going to happen. I didn't see any sign of or notification of a tornado or anything like that. That's pretty strong wind. Windstorms can get our attention, but what about an earthquake? Notice what it says, after the wind, an earthquake. So Elijah has come out, and he's probably come out where there's silence, but suddenly this strong wind comes up and all these effects, and now the earth starts to tremble beneath him. The mountains start to quake and shake, and if you read through Exodus chapter 19, the Bible says that the whole mountain quaked violently when the Lord came down upon Sinai to meet with his people. Now Mount Sinai, verse 18 says, was all in a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. The word there is the word tremble. It's trembling earth before the Lord. David used poetic imagery when he described God's coming to him and delivering him from his enemies. He used the same kind of image. He said, the earth shook and quaked. The foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. Psalm 104, verses 31 and 32, let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works. He looks at the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and they smoke. So this is God appearing in theophany. And as he appears, both historically at Sinai, but then in poetic imagery, when God appears, the earth shakes. When God acts, the earth shakes. In this case, the wind has blown, the earth is shaken, and then there's a fire. It doesn't give us a description of exactly what has happened here, but there's now a fire. If it's in any way similar to what happened at Sinai, God had come down upon that mountain in flames, and he had appeared to Moses in the midst of that fire. So imagine God coming down on the mountain, appearing in the midst of the flames. And that's how he chooses to unveil his glory at the top of the mountain to Moses. Moses later writes, "The Lord spoke to you face to face at the mountain from the midst of the fire while I was standing between you and the Lord at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire and did not go up the mountain." So God appearing in glory in the midst of fire. But did you notice what it says in this passage? That these things happened and Elijah is witness to them, but the Lord is not in them. There's no visible presence of the Lord in any of that. Not in the whirlwind. Not in the earthquake. Not in the fire. No, it says repeatedly, the Lord was not in the wind. The Lord was not in the earthquake. The Lord was not in the fire. And then there's this sound of a gentle blowing. It says a sound of a gentle blowing. It doesn't say that it was blowing. We tend to think that. There's some translations that use the word a low whisper. Gives you the sense. A gentle whisper. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the idea is a small breeze, but it's the sound of a small breeze. On the day of Pentecost, if you were to witness those events that took place, the Bible says that there was a sound of a mighty rushing wind. Well, what was happening on that occasion? That was when the Spirit of God came and rested on those disciples. But here, it's just a small breeze. It's not a mighty rushing wind. It's just this small sound. Notice what Elijah does. It says, when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. I take that wrapping his face in the mantle as equivalent to what Moses did when the Lord came. And the Bible says that Moses hid his face at the burning bush because he was afraid to look on God. So here's Elijah. His face is in his mantle and he's not looking at God, but God is appearing and God is going to speak to him. And notice what he says. We've heard this before. What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? And Elijah responds in the same way. Verse 14, then he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Sounds like a broken record. Well, what's going on here? What is God teaching Elijah? We know Elijah is still exercising faith. He's still praying. He's still got that complex. He thinks he's all alone. He thinks he's hopeless and worthless. And God is going to show him that God doesn't always work like you think he's going to work, Elijah. What did Elijah see in his lifetime, just very briefly before? He saw a huge rainstorm come from heaven in response to his prayer. Great storm. He saw God send fire from heaven. This man has seen people raised from the dead. He's seen miraculous provision. And he wants to see God work. And God sometimes does work by the miraculous and the stupendous and the powerful and the mighty, but God doesn't always work that way. He doesn't always work the way we think. No, God works by his Spirit, and when he works by his Spirit, he does things in a way that we would not expect. And I love this picture of God because it shows us both the power of God, the might of God, the glory of God, but you also see in the still small voice, as it's translated one place, this sound of a gentle breeze, and this is when God comes, is that God doesn't always work in those terms. Sometimes he works in the gentle and the quiet in ways that we would not even see if we weren't paying attention. And you can see this in Scripture, that though there is that power of God and the might of God, there's also those corresponding attributes that you would say, well, that's in God too, but it seems so opposite. His majesty and power, but then his gentleness and his meekness. I think it's captured in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11, or verses 10 and 11, where it says, "Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him." And the next verse says, "Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." I like what Krumacher said. He said, amidst all this terrible phenomena which passed before him, he was to be taught in a lively manner that the manifestation merely of the power and majesty of God, where its burning brilliance was not tempered by grace, might indeed inspire the sinner with anxiety and terror, but could not really humble and convert him. He, that is Elijah, was to become conscious that the demonstration of infinite holiness, unassociated with the kindness and love of God our Savior, can only overawe and repel, but is by no means adapted to produce contrition or confession, or to incline the heart to the Lord with a fervent affection. Now he, Elijah, was to experience in his own heart that grace alone can really soften, melt, and convert the heart. That the blessed results which he had anticipated from the thunders of the law and divine judgments can only be produced by the loving kindness and tender mercy of Jehovah. You know, the reality is God could have squashed and extinguished the lives of all those idolaters and those priests of the Asherah, the rest that still existed. Ahab and Jezebel could have been out of the way. God could have just destroyed all of them, but he didn't. Because God is patient. God is long-suffering. And God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts, as Isaiah says. Sometimes we want to be like the sons of thunder. You want us to command fire to come down from heaven, but Jesus said, remember, you don't know the spirit that you're of. There are times for that, but there's times for the other as well, and God knows the difference. And God can work by his patience and his gentleness. And that's really one of the things he's teaching Elijah here. It's not going to be through another dramatic mountaintop kind of experience. And you read the rest of the passage, what does he say? Look at the commission that he is given. And I'm just going to briefly mention this. I know we're out of time here. Look at verse 15. After he's rebuked him with a question, Elijah's answered again, but Elijah has now seen something about the Lord. Elijah's going to learn some things, and he's going to understand some things about God's plan and even reality that he didn't know. God commissions him, verse 15, to go and anoint a king over a foreign nation, and that king over this foreign nation is going to be an instrument of judgment upon those idolaters. That's Hazael. Jehu, the son of Nimshi, is going to be king over Israel. Guess what that means? That means that Ahab and Jezebel are no longer going to be king and queen. And that's exactly what happens. So God, in his sovereignty, is going to put in place a ruler, and he's going to remove some rulers because he's sovereign over them. And by the way, verse 16 also says, Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. You're going to get some help. And ministry is going to continue far beyond your lifetime. Beyond the time that, and he didn't know he was going to be taken to heaven, but there's going to be someone else to come and help who's going to, read the end of the chapter, it says, then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. He's going to get some help. And notice verse 17 and 18. Verse 17 tells us Elijah's concern about idolatry was not greater than God's. Elijah, remember, had executed those priests. Well, God is going to have the idolaters executed because Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha are going to be actively involved in the execution of the idolaters in Israel. Elijah doesn't have to do it all. I'm sure that must have been a relief too. He thinks he's got to do it everything, all by himself. Oh, God's going to take care of things. And notice as well, okay, what does Elijah say? I alone am left? Israel as a whole has abandoned you? This is a direct answer and a correction to him. Even Elijah didn't think right all the time. And can I say this to myself as well as you? Neither are we. Sometimes we're so dogmatic. But you and I are not always right. We don't always know everything. Elijah didn't know this. Verse 18, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. This is, by God's grace, an election. It is a choice of grace. That's what Romans calls it. Read Romans 11, 2 through 5. And when God refers to these 7,000 people, this is the choice of God's grace, where he has reserved for himself people who will belong to him, who will serve him, who will obey him, who have not apostatized and turned away to Baal. No, instead, there are those who've not bowed to him. Their mouths haven't kissed him in homage, and they belong to him. Look at what happens in verse 19, just the first few words. It says, so he departed from there. This correction and this commission resulted in further ministry. The Lord may have in your heart and mind today some correction, maybe some encouragement from what this passage has taught. I trust he will make application to our hearts. Let's not leave off praying. Even in a time of discouragement, disheartenment, don't stop. Keep on looking to the Lord. Keep on placing your faith in him. And even if it's a complaint, tell the Lord, tell it to Jesus. He will listen. And in his providence, he may do, although he may not come to the mountaintop for you, you may not even be there. But if you ask him to correct you and help you, he will. And he'll fit you for future service as he does. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, as we bow before you, we do thank you that you care about us individually. Thank you that you cared about Elijah, that you came to him repeatedly, not only to refresh and strengthen him, but also to correct and recommission him for service. Help us, Lord, to be found in the place of service. Help us to not get down and discouraged. When we are, Lord, because we're sinful and it's easy sometimes to be that way, even for what are perceived spiritual reasons, Lord, help us to look up and look to you and give us your grace and help. We do pray if anyone has yet to look to Christ today, never believed in him, that they would find today that he is an all-sufficient Savior who's able to save them to the uttermost. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.